Perhaps you would like to turn back to the chapter we read, to Hebrews and chapter 7. This particular portion of the book is dealing with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the great theme is that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, the Aaronic priesthood, all the services and the offerings and the ceremonies in the temple, was very much established in the Jewish way of life. For after all, since the time of Moses and Aaron, this had been the way that they had worshipped. Or there'd be times when they had worshipped other gods, and they had turned away from Lord, and yet they paid lip service to him. And there were times of revival as well as declension. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ had come, this was all to be done away. But there was great opposition and there was pressure on believers here to go back to the temple worship, back to the sacrifices and offerings. It was said to them, but look, you have no altar. You have no priest. You have no offering. How can that be right? How can that be acceptable to a holy God against whom we have sinned? This cannot be the right way. You must give up this worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and you must return back to the temple of worship. And of course the purpose of this letter is, in this first part, to impress upon the people the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all that has gone before. Superior to the prophets, great as they were. Superior to angels. Superior to us they may be, but they are those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They are his servants. They do his bidding. They are commanded to worship him. He is superior to angels. Superior to Moses, who is in the house, but the Lord Jesus Christ is over the house. It is his house. He built the house. Superior to Joshua. Joshua led them into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord Jesus Christ has led his people into that rest in his finished work at Calvary, and then that promise of that rest, that eternal rest, to be with him forever in heaven, superior to Joshua. And now he is dealing with the superiority over Aaron, the high priest. There is this great declaration that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, immediately that draws attention to the fact there is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's different, very different, from Aaron. Now, of course, I want us to think for a moment what this chapter teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Just a few simple thoughts about him drawn from this chapter. His superiority. Let's begin with this. He is a priest pronounced with an oath. For verse 20 tells us, for inasmuch as not without an oath, he, that was the Lord Jesus, was made priest. For those priests, that's Aaron and the others, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. When Aaron was instituted as the high priest by Moses, it was specifically at the instructions given by God. God gave detailed instructions of what was to be done. Instructions concerning the garments he was to wear. There was to be the ephod. There was to be the mitre for his head. There was to be the breastplate. There were to be the 12 stones inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes. It was to be near the heart of the high priest of those days. The holy anointing oil was prescribed. The blood sacrifices were prescribed. Everything was prescribed. Everything was done at the instruction of God, but not with an oath. And the fact, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ is instituted with an oath draws immediate attention that he is superior. Because something by an oath is of greater importance, of greater worth, of more solemnity than that which is given merely by word of mouth, by the instructions. So we see immediately that there is a difference. Now this oath is recorded in Psalm 110 verse 4. Now that was a psalm regarded by all the Jews as speaking about the Messiah. And therefore, having been given this psalm written by David, they ought to have been looking for a Messiah who was different from Aaron. They should have been looking for something different. They should have had the example of Melchizedek before them and asked themselves, well, what did this mean? But they didn't do it. They were looking, many of them, for a very different kind of Messiah. Many of them were looking for someone who would come and overthrow the Roman occupying power. Somebody who would restore the greatness of Israel, that it might be as it was in the days of David, or the splendour of Solomon's reign. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They were not looking for one like Melchizedek. They were not looking for the Messiah which the Lord had in mind to send. And of course Psalm 110 was written by David, who was zealous for the worship of God. He maintained the priesthood and the temple worship and the offerings. He was zealous for it. And this revelation comes in that time. This is recorded. So they should have known differently. Of course, perhaps the fact that there is very little said about Melchizedek in the Old Testament may have had something to do with it. There's only 3 verses in chapter 14 of Genesis, that's all. But they are summarized pretty well in the chapter that we read. Because the attention is drawn to Abraham meeting Melchizedek. Remember that Chedorlaomer had come with other kings, conquered all the little nation states around, and he'd taken Lot prisoner. And Abraham, with 318 trained servants, and with his 3 friends, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, had gone, and they had defeated this great army, and rescued Lot, recovered all his positions, and on the way back, he had been met by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had thanked God on behalf of Abraham. Melchizedek had blessed Abraham. Abraham had paid tithes to Melchizedek. And as it says, tithes are paid from the lesser to the better, or to the greater. And therefore Abraham acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek. And because Levi, the one who was to head the tribe from which the priests came, and Aaron, who was to be the first high priest, they were still in the loins of Abraham. And therefore, because Abraham paid tithes, because Abraham acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek, so they are judged to have done as well. But the Jews don't seem to have taken these things on board. And of course, there's very little information. You're not told in Genesis anything about his birth, his death, his descendants, his predecessors, nothing. But it's surely that lack of detail when he suddenly appears on the scene that makes him that type, that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one without beginning, the one without end. You see, makes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in this oath, we are, and in this chapter, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is not descended from Melchizedek. He is not of the order. He is after the order. You see, the similitude of Melchizedek is referred to in verse 15. But it's far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there riseth another. He is similar to, but he doesn't arise out of. He is altogether superior. Melchizedek is but a type, but a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. By using an oath, the Lord has indicated that his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to all. He is indeed the great high priest. He is the one to whom all the preeminence is to be given. Is that not what Colossians told us? It is the design of the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ should have the preeminence in all things. And this gives it to him. He is preeminent in all things. He's put this honour placed upon him, never placed upon Melchizedek even, not placed upon Aaron or the other priests, but this honour placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, designated with an oath, given that first, that prime place. But let's go a little further. Pronounced with an oath. But his office is permanent. Now, of course, all the office of the priesthood before that was anything but permanent. They were removed by death and by age. The priesthood was constantly changing as the years passed. But now we have a high priest who is forever. And it's brought out several times in this chapter we've just read. Verse 16 says, who is made? Not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Permanent. Verse 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood. Permanent. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. It's permanent. Do you see it? The reality has now come. The types, the shadows, Aaron and his successors, Melchizedek, they fade away. The Lord Jesus Christ is one. Therefore, it is clear that he will do everything necessary to redeem his people. There needs no other. He and he alone is the priest, the high priest, the great high priest, the priest of God. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the one thing needful. There's a lovely hymn in your hymn book. I haven't chosen it to be sung, but it begins with these words, Jesus, engrave it on my heart, that thou the one thing needful art. I could from all things parted be, never, never, Lord, from thee. Oh, is that the expression of your heart? Can you say amen to that? The hymn goes on to remind us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to everything, to atone for our sins, to uphold us daily. We need him when we die. We need him to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We need him. We need him. The one thing needful. And he is a permanent, unchanging priest. How we praise God that he cannot change, that permanent priest. But then, let's go a little further. Not only is it pronounced with an oath, not only is he permanent, but he brings in perfection. perfection. What does verse 11 say? If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Or verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all our hope. We have no hope but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is entirely our hope, and it is He who brings in a perfection. What perfection? What are those things? Let's just remind ourselves. What about it? He brings in that perfect cleansing, for His precious blood shed at Calvary washes away every sin, every spot, every blemish. There's not one iota of trace of it left. It is a perfect, complete and absolute cleansing. It's perfect. Cleansed we may appear before God. And only if we are cleansed may we appear before God. He brought in that perfect cleansing. What else? He brought in perfect righteousness. We who have broken the law times without number. What did He do? He kept the law in every respect for His entire life. He was truly Jesus Christ, the righteous, and all His perfect righteousness is put to our account. And clothed in that perfect righteousness, we are accepted in God's holy presence. That is the only dress in which we may appear before Him, clothed in that perfect righteousness. Our own righteousness is filthy rags. We cannot appear before God in our own righteousness. But there is a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful. How wonderful. Oh, there is a perfect peace. Oh, it does not mean that everything in our life will be peaceful, that we'll have no more problems, difficulties and trials. You know very well that is not true. We know from our experience that is not true, that we have peace. What peace? Peace with God. We who were once enemies, alienated in our minds by wicked works, now we're at peace. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer against Him. We have been reconciled. We have peace with God. Our Saviour made peace, we are told, through the blood of His cross. That perfect peace which is ours. A peace which cannot be broken. Oh yes, our lives may be anything but peaceful, but there is that peace with God, with Him. There is that joy, so different from the joy of the world. The world joys in possessions and sinful pleasures and worldly honours, things that are passing, things that are temporal, things that just bring passing pleasure. But oh, there is a joy that we have an eternal inheritance. We are safe. We have a joy. And however difficult the circumstances might be, maybe there is sorrow and sadness in our life. Maybe there is bereavement, disappointment, persecution, whatever it is. And yet there is that joy within, because we can say, it is well with my soul. You can say that, can you not? It is well with my soul. This present light affliction, but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's it. That's the joy that we have. Oh, the prospect that is before us. We have access to God. We no longer need an earthly high priest. We no longer have to bring the blood of sacrifices. We have a new and a living way opened by our dear Saviour, and we may go in His perfections. That way is opened, and we may go. Or did not our Saviour bring light into the world? Is He not described as the light of the world? He didn't talk in dark sayings as did the prophets, things difficult to be understood. But the common people heard Him gladly. He didn't teach as the scribes and the lawyers. He spoke as one having authority. It never fails to impress me on how brief, how few words there are in the parables. And yet, when you read them, they make such a vivid impression upon your mind. When you read, for instance, the parable of the sower, the types of ground so clearly comes to your mind, the thistles and thorns growing at the wayside, the path over which people have trodden, the outcrops of the rock, and the good ground. And the application and the teaching is so clear, and yet it's so brief, and yet it's so full of meaning and teaching. And we never get to the bottom of it, do we? How many sermons have you heard on the various parables? And yet every time they come fresh, don't they? There's something new, something you hadn't seen before, brings truth to light. You see, the darkness is past. The true light has come. The Saviour has come. Light, no longer darkness. Or the wonder of it. I've already alluded to the prospect that is before us, of that perfection in glory. We know that the power which raised our dear Saviour from the dead will be that power that raises us and transforms our vile bodies, that they might be like unto His precious body. This is the prospect. A sinful people made perfect, made like our dear Saviour. These are just a few of the things which He has done and which He has provided for us. I'm sure you can think of more if you meditate upon it at home. The perfection that our dear Saviour has brought in. Because our dear Saviour is perfect in His person. Did you notice that description? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Did you notice that description? Why? It's in verse 26, and made higher than the heavens. All former priests were sinful men. They could not atone for sin. They could not take the guilt away from themselves, let alone everybody else. They merely made ceremonially clean. But the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering He has atoned for our sins. Oh, the wonder of this. Because you see, we needed a holy priest. Because we are unholy sinners. We needed a holy priest with a holy offering to atone for us. And therefore, our holy Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered Himself as our sacrifice. With His own blood, He redeemed us. He took our place. He was our substitute. Oh, that Holy One, born of Mary. All the importance, and I've said it many times, perhaps here, and I know in other places, the importance of maintaining that doctrine of the virgin birth. If He's not born of the virgin by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Highest overshadowing Mary, then He was born a sinner and cannot save us. But praise God, He was not born a sinner, the Holy Ghost did come upon Mary. And that holy thing which was born of her is our dear Saviour. Holy. Harmless. Did he ever do anybody any harm? Is there any instance that you can read of him being unkind or harmful or hurtful to anybody? No, there isn't, is it? He prayed for his enemies. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The two thieves on the cross, both of them reviled him. And yet when one repented, he did not speak to him and remind him of it, but said, no, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, harmless. He did good, nothing but good. Every single moment of his life, he was good. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Oh, he was gracious. He was merciful. He was compassionate. He was kind. There's none like him. Perfect in his person. Totally undefiled. Undefiled. He didn't shut himself off from sinners. Didn't go into a monastery and shut the door and say, now it will all be well. He mixed with sinners. Was with them continually, but nothing of their sin rubbed off on him. We have to be careful, do we not, that the world with its ideas and its pleasures, that these things don't rub off on us, but not on our dear Saviour. Though he was amongst them, he was separate from them. He didn't enter into their pleasures or their philosophies. All their plans. He was indeed the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, separate from sinners. And now he's been made higher than the heavens. He's been exalted to that place which gives him indeed the preeminence, acknowledges him as the preeminent one, the one who has redeemed his people, who has finished that great work at Calvary. It is complete. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Our salvation, our redemption, it doesn't depend upon us doing something. There isn't some little thing left for us to do. Our Saviour has done it all. It is all of grace. All of his work. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that wonderful? Because we know if there's something left for us, it would be to no avail. He has done it. He has done it all. He's a perfect Saviour, is he not? Verse 25 says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He exactly suits our case as sinners. Totally, exactly, the perfect Saviour. Who else could atone for our sin? No angel, no animal, no other human being. Only the Holy Son of God. Only he could do it. He's the perfect Saviour, the one we need above all others. As I said before, the one thing needful is our dear Saviour. For he is able to save to the utmost. That embraces the idea of completely, totally. There's nothing more to be done. It's fully performed. All that is necessary is done. That's why he cried, it's finished. Because it was finished. It is finished. And we rejoice in that. He is our Saviour. Our perfect Saviour. And remember, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It is sure. It is sad. Oh, the wonder of this great salvation. We are saved by faith alone. In Christ alone. Through grace alone. Never leave off that word alone. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. May we ever rejoice in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. May we give him the preeminence in all things. Amen.